Good morning, beloved. Particularly exciting to be with you here this morning. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I did not intentionally plan to start my first week as new pastor of the church with the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3. If I had planned something, I would have planned something different, but the Lord in his goodness ordained that this is exactly where we would start this morning, and so we're grateful for that. 1 Timothy chapter 3, the section is verses 1 through 7. We're certainly not going to make it through all of that this morning, but I'll read all of it for context. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Lord, as we come to your word, we simply ask that we would be humble and teachable, that your word through me would be preached accurately, that I would say only what is true, and that it would be clear that through the preaching of your word, you would conform us to the image of Christ. Through this text, may you reveal the areas of our lives that are not submitted to you, whatever areas of our life are unsanctified and sinful, and drive us, Lord, to true repentance wherever it is needed. We are utterly and totally dependent upon you. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so simply by way of review here in the book of 1 Timothy, Paul wrote this to Timothy as he pastored the church in Ephesus. Wrote it to Timothy because Paul wanted to see the church in Ephesus grow and flourish. He wanted to see it grow in maturity and godliness. So he sent this letter to his young disciple Timothy, so that Timothy would know what he needed to be about, so that Timothy would know how he himself needed to pastor, so that Timothy would understand what the church was supposed to do and how the church was supposed to be. So he started out in chapter 1, reminding Timothy of the truth of the gospel, commanding him to oppose false teachers in the church and exhorting him to stay the course and to fight the good fight. Next, Paul moved to the church body itself, how the church was to operate, started with the roles of men and women. For the church to be a healthy church, men and women must pursue faithfulness in fulfilling the roles that God calls them to. Paul now moves from the roles of men and women within the body, specifically to focus on what God calls church leadership to. So in this section of 1 Timothy, we not only see the structure for church leadership and how it's supposed to be, but more importantly, we see what the character is to be for those who are in leadership within the church. We see from this section of verses 1 through 7, and then the following section, verses 8 through 13, the Lord has ordained for there to be two offices within the church, that of elder and that of deacon. Verses 1 through 7 deal with the qualifications for elders. Verses 8 through 13 deal with the qualifications for deacons. So beginning our text this morning, we see that Paul says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, what does he mean by this? The word translated aspire means to strive or to reach for something. It's a picture of someone stretching towards something that they wish to obtain. So in other words, this is someone who's yearning and stretching themselves towards the goal of being an overseer within the church. This is someone who has desires and aspirations to be in ministry. In our modern day evangelical vernacular, people often talk about being called to the work of the ministry. They'll say, so when were you called? Right? And that wording is not altogether wrong, but we must be careful in the way that we use it. There certainly is a divine calling which takes place for those who are in ministry. We see in other parts of Scripture how God has given different people to the work of the ministry, gifted them to preach and set them apart for different areas of service within the church. Unfortunately, in our modern-day context, when people talk about being called to ministry, they're usually referring to, or sometimes referring to, some kind of mystical experience where they think that God placed some kind of calling upon their life, and that through that calling gave them qualifications for the ministry, and their confidence in ministry and their authority in ministry becomes grounded in this experience that they think they had. To be sure, genuine desire for ministry is essential, or Paul wouldn't have included it in this passage. God doesn't drag people into ministry kicking and screaming. If someone genuinely doesn't desire the work of the ministry, they should not do the work of the ministry. But feelings and desires are only part, and in many ways a lesser part, of what it means to be truly called to function in ministry. Why are we spending time talking about this? I think, sadly, because of modern-day misunderstandings of what it looks like to be called into ministry, there are some who should or would have desires to serve in the church in this way. They desire to serve, they are gifted, they are qualified, and yet, if you ask them, they would say they can't. They can't serve in ministry. And why are they so confident in that? Because they don't feel they've been called. They don't feel that they've had this experience that others have described, where a light came down and God's voice rung in their ears and they were set apart for the work of the ministry. Friends, if you're seeing lights and hearing voices, I don't know what you're called to, but it's probably not the pastorate. And you can come to my office afterwards and we can talk. Being called to ministry does involve a desire to do the work, but being called to ministry is primarily grounded in your character, not in your feelings. Feelings are fickle. If being called to the ministry meant always having a desire to do the work of the ministry, then every pastor would quit every Monday morning. We don't pastor because of our feelings. We pastor because God calls us to the work and because our character is such that we are qualified to do the work. The primary evidence that someone has been genuinely called by God to do the work of the ministry is a present and growing faithfulness in their character that aligns with what Paul describes in this passage. Notice that Paul says that if someone aspires to the work of the ministry, they desire a noble task. If someone aspires towards the office of overseer, it is a good thing, a noble task, a fine work that he desires, depending on what translation you're in. This word for overseer, it means someone who watches over something. So the overseer is someone who watches over the people of God. This is why it so closely aligns with the idea of being a shepherd, someone who watches over and protects the flock. What does Paul mean when he says it is a noble task? I think there's two things embedded in this. First, it means that it is good for someone to strive for this task. It's not wrong for someone to aspire to be an overseer in God's church, and we should not be quick to throw cold water on somebody's desires to be in ministry. But the legitimacy of those desires, the readiness for someone to serve in pastoral ministry must be evaluated in terms of their character, which is why Paul goes on to say all that he does in the following six verses. It is good for men to aspire to the office of overseer. That desire presupposes, saying it in this way, presupposes they're desiring it for the right reasons. A man who wants the ministry for wrong reasons, for pride or selfish ambition or monetary gain or reputation is a man who would not be qualified for the office in the first place. So when Paul says it is a noble thing that they desire, it's a good thing to aspire towards ministry, he's not saying that the desire in and of itself is good, but if it is desired for the right reasons, that is a good thing. So first, it's good for someone to strive for the task. Secondly, it's not simply good for someone to aspire towards the work. The work itself is a good work. It is a noble work. It's an honorable thing for someone to be faithful in service to the Lord in this way, to give their life over to the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry is a wonderful privilege and a terrifying responsibility. God takes the health of his church seriously, which is why Paul, again, goes on to say what he does about the character of those who are to serve. God has strict standards for those whose aspirations would be taken seriously. Why? Because this is a dangerous work. Unfaithful pastors tragically damage the church. Unfaithful pastors hurt sheep. It's a serious and sobering thing to labor before the Lord as an under-shepherd. And sadly, we see that this reality has all but been thrown out by the modern-day evangelical church. Often all it takes is someone who says that they are called, and if they have a dynamic personality and they're charismatic and some good business acumen, they are thrown into some form of pastoral ministry with no questions asked. And we see the evidence of this way of thinking everywhere. There are pastors we see on social media who become famous for their ridiculous antics, for seeking after attention rather than preaching the word of God. There are pastors with enormous followings and what would be looked at by many as successful ministries, and yet their life doesn't look anything like what we see in this passage. Sadly, even recently in our own camp, we've seen failures and defections. Why? Why does this happen? Why do we see such incredible failures by pastors to be faithful in ministry? Why do we see so many silly antics from those who, based off of their position, have been called to preach the word and to shepherd souls? Because the standard that has been used to determine someone's eligibility for ministry is something other than the qualifications that God uses in his word. When man departs from what God has said, disaster only ever follows. If we depart from what God has said in his word for how shepherds are to be in their life and in their ministry, there can only ever be failure. There is an inability to glorify God if we do not follow what he has said in his word. What is it that the world values in a leader? Value charisma, creativity, ingenuity, and good organizational skills, a dynamic personality, strong leadership. What is it that God values in a leader? You know, those things that I just said are not wrong. They can be helpful if someone possesses those gifts, but they are not the standard that God uses to evaluate his leaders. What God values in a leader is a life of faithful integrity and Christ-likeness. Friends, that's it. What does God look for in a leader? He looks for someone who's like Christ. He looks for someone who's faithful. It doesn't matter how gifted others might say you are. If you are not like Christ, you are not qualified. It doesn't matter how ungifted you may feel that you are. If you are like Christ, you are useful to God. And in light of that, it is important for us to remember this is how God calls men to be. It might be tempting as we work through this passage to think that this is just a job description for a pastor. It's not. It obviously has specific applications for those in ministry who are serving as elders, as overseers, as pastors. This is not a list of things that are different from what God expects from all men. The descriptions of 1 Timothy 3 for elders and deacons are not checklists. They paint a picture of what a life looks like that is godly and faithful. This is the fruit of a heart that seeks after God. This is what godly character looks like on display. This is what God calls men to be. Those men that are found to be faithful and godly in their life and in their conduct are those who would then be qualified to serve in ministry. You may be a man sitting here this morning and aspiring towards ministry has never crossed your mind. And therefore, you're tempted to think that the next few weeks really don't have anything to do with you. If you are a man and you are saved, these verses are very much for you. It shows you what kind of husband you are to be, what kind of a father you are to be. It shows you how you are to conduct yourself at work. It shows you how you're to think about your time and your priorities. It shows you how your public and private life should be ordered and how you should be fighting sin and temptation in your life. This is the standard of godly conduct that God calls you to. If you struggle to know how to lead your family well, if you struggle to know how to love your wife like Christ loves the church, if you struggle to know how to navigate difficulties and difficult circumstances in your parenting, if you struggle to know what it looks like to glorify God in whatever situation you find yourself in, all of that starts with having this kind of a character before the Lord. So my prayer is that God would use this passage to convict all of us, whether you desire the ministry or not, that the Lord would use this to reveal to us in what ways our lives are falling short, and ultimately that he would use this to conform us to the image of Christ. So with that, this morning, we're going to look at the first two qualifications that we see starting in verse 2, and an overseer is to be above reproach and the husband of one wife. The first qualification that we see is that the elder is to be above reproach. And this word means irreproachable and not deserving or worthy of rebuke or criticism. By definition, this would obviously refer to the testimony of one's entire life. This is meant to be an all-encompassing character qualification that points to having an established faithfulness and integrity, that there would not be found in someone's life something that would be reproachable. And this does not mean that someone is perfect, but it does mean that there is not an established pattern in someone's life that someone could point to as being worthy of criticism or rebuke. It is a man who has a consistent pattern of godliness in both his public and private life that can serve as a model to others, that his life is free from anything that would bring reproach upon himself or upon the church. Now, this qualification in many ways serves as a summary for all the specific qualifications that are to follow. So we're not going to spend too much time on this one because the text goes on to show in the next six verses what it looks like to be above reproach. But before we move on to all the practical qualifications, it's helpful to spend some time talking about what it means that God's standard is irreproachable. So men, let's ask the honest question at the outset. Is your life above reproach? Are there any areas of your life in which you are refusing to live with integrity before the Lord? Or if we ask it another way, are you committed to honoring the Lord in every area of your life and not only the areas which are convenient? I was listening to a seasoned pastor earlier this week talk about ministry, and he said that someone's Christ-likeness can be measured by their faithfulness in the areas which will cost them the most. Men, are you faithful in the little things? Are you faithful in the areas that no one else sees? to borrow language from this other pastor, are you faithful when it will cost you? When it will cost your reputation? When it will cost a promotion at work? Are you faithful when it will cost you the fulfillment of deep desires in your heart? A man who is willing to have a costly faith is a man who will have character and conduct that is above reproach. Our culture has so many ideas about what masculinity is supposed to look like. You have one side that seeks to feminize men, says that any type of masculinity is damaging or wrong and toxic. You have the other side where the pendulum swings. People say that masculinity is about being macho, being able to bark the loudest, being able to override and intimidate everybody else, to always get your way. Men, true biblical masculinity looks like being above reproach. To be above reproach in your character. I don't care how tough you are. I don't care how masculine you may seem from the outside. I don't care if you know how to fix cars. I had to throw that one in to save myself. If you are not above reproach in your character, then you are falling short of what God calls you to be as a man. Being above reproach, again, it does not mean perfection, but it does mean that you are not reproachable. It means that you don't have skeletons in your closet. Means that your good character is not just skin deep. This is a non-compartmentalized integrity. What do I mean by that? The temptation that we often face in the human heart is to focus on the things which we do well and then to minimize the things in which we fall short. I'm an absent husband or father, but I'm a really hard worker. I'm impatient, I'm irritable with my spouse and my children or my coworkers, but I make it up to them in other ways. In other words, here is an area in which I know that I'm failing, but as long as I really focus on these other areas that I seem to excel in, then maybe no one will notice and I can pretend that I am better than I am. That is not what it looks like to be above reproach. Being above reproach is inherently comprehensive. It inherently refers to your whole life, to your entire being. So what does it look like practically to be above reproach? It means that there are no areas of your life which would bring a black mark on your testimony. It means that if someone were to follow you around and be with you every second of the day for a week or a month or a year, at the end of that time, they would say, yes, he is not perfect. But the testimony of his life is one of faithful integrity. He consistently lives out what he claims to believe, and it can be seen in his life. Man, is this the testimony of your life? Is there a consistent pattern of being above reproach in all areas of your life? Is this what characterizes you? Or perhaps we could ask the question that if we were to ask your wife or your children or your close friends, those who see you when your guard is down, would they say that this is the testimony of your life? And if not, what is it that you are failing to deal with? What idols in your heart are you unwilling to give up that are staining your testimony before the Lord? Is it an idol of money, of reputation, some desire of your flesh? Whatever it is, you will never, beloved, you will never be a man above reproach until you're willing to be faithful in every area of your life. God calls you as a man to be above reproach. The church needs irreproachable men. We need irreproachable men in leadership in the church, but we need irreproachable men simply leading their families. We need irreproachable men coming alongside other believers in the church and discipling them. Men, strive for this to be the testimony of your life. Next, and this is the first specific character qualification, Paul says that the overseer is to be the husband of one wife. Now, this was written at a time when polygamy may have been more common than we would see today, but generally speaking, the Greeks and the Romans did not practice polygamy. Obviously, any form of polygamy would fall under what the verse is prohibiting, but it goes much deeper than that. Now, this word means, this phrase really, he says, a one-woman man. That is what the Greek says. He is to be a one-woman man. It's not being married to one woman, which is primarily in view, but rather being sexually pure and faithful to the woman that you are married to. Being a one-woman man means that you are utterly devoted to your wife in your actions, in your words, in your eyes, and in your thoughts. You do nothing which would violate her trust, particularly within the realm of purity and marital faithfulness. There's nothing more damaging and destructive and harmful to a human life than sexual sin. We see the effects of it everywhere in our world and in our culture today. Sexual sin is pervasive. Our culture thrives on promoting sexual sin, on rejecting everything that God has said in His Word about purity. Billboards, commercials, clothing, music, everything revolves around promoting sexual sin. And this should not surprise us. In the end of Romans 1, Paul said, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. The world promotes sin because it appeases their own conscience, when they can get everyone around them to do the same sinful things, which they do. So it should not surprise us how the world thinks about sexual sin and purity, but what is tragic is how this thinking has infected the church and infected those who profess to know Christ. Men, make no mistake. All forms of sexual sin are poison. They will kill your soul. We could not say it in any more serious way. Temptation tells you that sin is not serious, that it isn't that big of a deal. Now think of David. Think of the ripple effects of his consequences as he experienced because of his sin with Bathsheba. At first, it led to a downward spiral of other sins in his life, dishonesty, murder. It led to the loss of the life of the child that was conceived through David's sin. It led to the devastation of David's family and multi-generational tragedy in the nation of Israel as David's own son, Absalom, rose up and led a rebellion against David, which God said when Nathan confronted David would be a consequence, a divine consequence for his sin. All of this was the result of the fact that David gave in to sexual temptation. Not only do we see the seriousness of sexual sin and its consequences pictured for us in examples like David, but add to this the litany of warnings against sexual sin in Scripture, that the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't believe what the world tells you. There is nothing humorous or cute or fun or casual about sexual sin. God takes this very, very seriously. So what is sexual sin? It is anything which deviates in any degree from what God has revealed in His Word about His good design for sex between a husband and a wife. Anything that deviates in the smallest degree from God's good design is by definition sinful. Jesus says to look with lustful intent is to commit adultery in the heart. Sexual sin can be committed in someone's actions, someone's eyes, in someone's heart, in someone's mind, in someone's motives. Sexual temptation, sexual sin is subtle because it always comes under the guise of being something different than what it truly is. It presents itself as something innocent or with justifications of not being as bad as some other form of sexual sin. Think of the illustration of the adulterous woman, Proverbs 7. The young man walks near her street corner. Perhaps as he walked, he told himself that he was just going to walk past. He was just going to steal a glimpse, just engage with his desires a little bit, and then he would leave. That he wouldn't actually go through with anything. But what happens? She comes out, she greets him, she persuades him and seduces him, and he follows her to her house. Proverbs 7 says that he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter. It says that he does not know that it will cost him his life. Such it is with all sexual sin. It does not matter if it is sexual sin with a person or on the internet or in the mind. All sexual sin, if allowed to run its course, will lead to death. Men, do not make room for compromises in your fight against sexual sin. Do not allow for any accommodations. Do not allow there to be any justifications for anything in your heart. You must make no exceptions. You must fight as if your life depends upon it, and you must be utterly uncompromising. As one pastor memorably said, do not allow the dust of immorality to settle in your heart. And do not let there be even a piece of it in your heart. Do not let it touch your life. Why is this a qualification for leaders in the church? Clearly, someone with a pattern of sexual sin in their life is not above reproach. A man is never less like Christ than when his life is full of sexual perversion. Now, the pastor is called to be like Christ, to be able to say, as the Apostle Paul did, follow me as I follow Christ. A leader cannot resemble Christ in his leadership and shepherding through sexual sin in his life. Sexual sin disqualifies a man from leadership within God's church. But like we said in the beginning, these may be qualifications for those who are in leadership, but ultimately this just gives us a picture of faithfulness and integrity, the faithfulness and integrity that God expects from all men. So let me ask you the question, men, how are you doing in your fight for purity? Are you sexually pure in your interactions with others? What are you looking at on the internet? Are you guarded in your thought life? Are you taking every thought captive? Are there areas of your life in which you are making excuses or accommodations and trying to get as close as you can to the line without crossing over? Are you allowing the dust of immorality to settle on some area of your life? Think what God said to Cain, that sin is crouching at the door and its desire is to have you. If you play games with sin, sin will always win. Do you understand the seriousness of this area of your life and are you being faithful? So what is the antidote to sexual sin? Faithfulness to Jesus Christ. You may think that that sounds simple, that it's too simple, that you need some 10-step strategy to overcome sin in your life. And certainly, it is helpful to be practical and intentional and strategic in trying to fight sin. Things like accountability software or having people in your life can be helpful or even necessary. But the battle for sexual purity, the battle against sexual sin, is a battle for your heart and for your affections. It's a battle for those things before it ever becomes a battle in your life. You can have all the helpful tools in the world, all the accountability in the world, but ultimately, the thing which stops you from pursuing sin is your love for Jesus Christ. If you love your sin more than you love Christ, it doesn't matter how many strategies you put in place. You must love Jesus more than you love your sin. That is the antidote. That is the true antidote to sexual sin and to sexual temptation. The more you love Jesus, the more faithful you will be, and not just in this area of your life, but in every area of your life. Because again, this passage is not a checklist. It is not a job description. It is a picture of faithful integrity. Man, this is what God calls you to be. If you want to be faithful, if you want to honor Christ, if you want to be useful, if you want to see the church grow, you want to see your children taught and your wife loved and believers encouraged, then be this kind of man. This is what it looks like to follow God. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, who is adequate for these things? We are so humbled as we see our own sin, our own inadequacy, how faithless we often can be before you. Help us, Lord, to be found faithful. Help us to have integrity as we walk before you, to honor you in every area of our life, Lord, not to be selective, not to fear man or fear reputation, Lord, but simply desire to honor and glorify you in all that we do. In Christ's name.